This morning, we're going to spend a time on probably a different kind of a topic than what we normally would spend time on at Cedarview, but I think it's an important one. I guess in some way, you could consider this part two of a series I started back in 2016. For those of you, you might remember, I'm not sure, but way back then, I shared on a Sunday night on a topic called Christianity and Politics, Navigating Between Two Extremes. And, you know, as I had mentioned the last time I spoke, I really am a firm believer of speaking, waiting 10 years, and then speaking on the topic again. So we're continuing in that vein. Now, I think I made similar comments then, but I'll make it now. I'm well aware that for some of us, having discussions about politics in particular can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. It is one of the subjects that can lead to disagreements among friends and family, and that can make things a little bit more difficult. Because of that, some of us seem to follow along with the great political philosopher and theologian, Linus. If you recall, after he was threatened by Charlie Brown and Lucy, and he said, "There are three things I've learned never to discuss with people: religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin." I don't have a lot to say about the Great Pumpkin this morning, but I am going to take the bold step to say that I think Linus was wrong about the other two. I think we need to grow in our comfort level about talking about both religion and politics, and especially how the two relate to one another. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. A little more precisely, we're going to try to consider what the Bible says about the government itself, or about the state itself, and how we can apply what the Bible says about that to our own decision-making, our own political decision-making today. And I don't expect you to remember the details from my previous message, but I do think a quick refresher might set the stage for what we're going to do this morning. So remember, that previous talk was navigating between these two political extremes. Well, what are those two political extremes? Well, one extreme is that the political processes in general are completely irrelevant to God accomplishing his will. My experience is that this approach is one that many adopt. If they don't, they don't want to get in politics, maybe again because they don't want to get embroiled in political debate with their friends and family. Others might take this approach because they have a belief that God doesn't need to use the political process to accomplish his purposes, and because of that, we shouldn't just care about them at all. Right? Instead, you might hear the phrase, you know, we are citizens of heaven, right? Or we don't need to bother with the earthly government because we are heavenly minded. We're citizens of heaven alone. So that's kind of on that one extreme. And while I agree that it's true, God doesn't need to use the government to accomplish his will, I think this takes it too far. That's why I have it on one side of the extreme. And I think an analogy for how that way of thinking might be mistaken can be seen whenever we think about what sometimes Pastor Don will say when it comes to our financial giving. You've heard him say before that God doesn't need our money, right? God is able to accomplish his will without it. But just because of that, we shouldn't conclude that God doesn't want us to give our money, that God does want us to continue to give our money. He wants us to practice putting our desires to the side and being in the habit of giving to God our first fruits and being in that habit of recognizing that everything is God's, everything is a gift from God, and by regularly giving our money, helps us to remember that as we go forward. Well, similarly, I don't think we should conclude that just because God doesn't need to use the political processes doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to be involved in it in some way. Now, can have a tendency then to shift to the other extreme. And at the other side of the spectrum is this idea that Christians must do everything possible in our power to take back the government or to take over the government from the secularists because God's purposes can't be accomplished without a government friendly to our way of seeing the world. Now, I think this extreme is also mistaken, and it's mostly for two reasons. First, I think it's historically inaccurate or historically incorrect. If you look through the initial spread of the gospel, the founding of the church itself happened during a time in which the governmental authorities were opposed to Christianity. right? And yet it spread anyways, right? God didn't need that. It spread nonetheless. Even today, we see modern examples of this. In China, for example, there is a widespread, continuing to grow house church movement. These churches are not registered with the government. They're not affiliated with the government. And therefore, these individuals in these house churches are putting themselves at great risk by continuing to meet and spread the gospel. Yet they are doing that, and God's will is being accomplished through that. So I don't think it's the case that God can't accomplish his will without a government friendly to it. The second reason I think this is a mistake, this is a second extreme on the other side, is I just think it lacks any sort of biblical support. When you look throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it's even more obvious, we just don't see any evidence that we're being told to go and take over the government so that God can do what he needs to do. So these are the two kinds of extremes, and my guess is that in many cases, people tend towards the first one a bit more than the second, and I suspect it might be because of that general scriptural silence about needing to be involved in the government. However, I think there is a proper role for the state to play from a biblical perspective, and that's what we're going to consider in just a minute. We're going to look at what is that proper role. And so while I don't think there's any biblical support for Christians needing to take over the government, we do see biblical support for Christians calling on the government to play its proper role. And one of the best examples of this comes from the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts. And so in Acts 16, this is where Don would say, is that on the screen? There it is. All right. So Acts 16, verses 35 to 39. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. Right? They had been in prison, right? Now they've been told to let go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave their city. What we see here is that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he knew that it was unjust for them to be locked in jail overnight without a trial. Paul wanted to make sure that he and Silas were afforded all the rights due to them so that they could continue their ministry. Now, if we're just sort of citizens of heaven and not supposed to care about any sort of governmental processes whatsoever, I don't think we would have seen Paul and Silas go out of their way to claim their right as citizens. And you'll actually see that Paul does this again near the end of the book, whenever he claims his right as a citizen to be tried in Rome, right? So he recognizes that there's a role for the state to play, and he's appealing to it and calling it out when it's failing to play that proper role. And I think that somewhere between those two extremes is where we ought to land. God does want us to be involved, but it doesn't mean that we have to sort of take over or that we give up once Christians aren't running government, right? No, there's a spot in between where I think is where we should land. And understanding a little bit more about the role of the state itself, I think will help us stay between those two extremes. Now, with all of that said, I'm not sure where I picked up this habit of really long introductions, but point number one. The biblical picture of government suggests that the primary role of the government is to protect against violations of our negative rights, not to guarantee positive rights. Now, there's some concepts in here that might be familiar to some of you, but maybe not to many of you, and we're going to work our way through that. But before we get into the details of what I mean here, I want to set the stage by looking at another passage from Scripture, from Romans chapter 13. So Romans 13, we'll read verses 1 through 7. There Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this passage, and we won't get into all of those details, but I want to note just to begin that keep in mind that whenever we read this passage, when Paul is writing to the Romans, where we are sort of in the timeline of history, is this happens shortly after the ascension of Nero. So most Christians recognize Nero wasn't super friendly to the Christian community. However, right after his ascension, he was actually okay. During that, right after the ascension of Nero, there was a brief time where there was very little persecution of the church. He kind of didn't care so much about what was going on. Now, that changed shortly, and they became a significant persecutor of the church, but initially, it was sort of a time of peace. And what Paul is doing here is he's telling the Roman church, he's saying, look, things are going pretty well right now. Don't blow it, right? It's what the biblical scholar Ben Witherington, he refers to this as the an in the meantime passage. So give the government its due, but we're still recognizing. So he says, give respect to who respect is. He's going through those passages, those parallels. What Paul's getting at is if at a moment the government is asking us to do things that is not right of them, well, then we'll act differently. But in this meantime passage, don't blow it. Give the government its due. But recognize that even when you're giving the government its due, the government is still actually serving God. Okay, so how does this relate to rights in general, and what are these positive and negative rights that I'm talking about? I think it's pretty common in our current cultural climate to hear people claim a right to this or some right to that. Everybody seems to have these rights, and it seems like increasingly they're always being violated in some particular way. I remember this was a few years ago, but I remember I had a colleague at Tyndale, doesn't work there any longer, but I remember we were having a conversation in the lunchroom once, and she complained that the government was violating her human right to dental care. And I remember thinking at the time, that's odd. To think that we have a human right to dental care. If you think about what a human right is, it's a right that we have in virtue of who we are as individuals. If we have a human right to something, it's something that all humans have, which means that long before dental care ever existed, all of humanity's right to dental care was being violated, even though such a thing didn't exist. That seems a little bit strange to me, right? So if we think about this alleged human right to dental care, in contrast to other kinds of rights. So for example, forgive me as an American for appealing to the American Declaration of Independence, but it sets the stage for the contrast. In the American Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson famously wrote that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Maybe I am too American, but to me it seems like there is an important difference between life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and dental care. They seem to be different kinds of claims. Now, what's gone wrong here? Well, I think that there is an important difference between these two, in that my colleague was treating one category of right as if it was belonged to a different category of right. I think these other rights, like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, are actually the kinds of things that we see illustrated in that Romans passage. And we'll see what we mean in just a second. All right, so what are these positive and negative rights? A positive right is the right to expect someone else, usually the government, but someone else to provide something to the person who has that right. So if there is a right to dental care, I don't think it would be a human right, but if there is a right to dental care, it would be a positive right. And what we would say is that being a positive right, the government has an obligation to provide it. So for all cases, all instances of positive rights, there will always be a corresponding obligation for someone else to provide it to the right holder. Okay, so that's one kind of right. Negative rights, I didn't come up with the terms, but it's not negative as in bad. It's just it's of a different category. So a negative right is much different. A negative right is the right to expect the government to protect that right holder from various kinds of harm. So another way of thinking about it is a negative right is the right to expect the government to not allow people to interfere with our pursuit of some particular legitimate aim. So when Thomas Jefferson says that all men are created with these inalienable rights, these are negative rights. What he's saying is, the government, we have the right to expect the government to protect us from being harmed as we exercise these kinds of rights. Now, just one quick little aside here. It's really, really important to note that these negative rights are not created by the government, whereas these positive rights are. Right? So how do you make sense of the right to dental care? Well, long before there was dental care, there was no positive right to dental care because there was nothing to be created to give to the right holder, right? It just wasn't a right at all. It just didn't exist at all. A negative right is not created by the government. It's a right that we have as human beings, and the government's job is to recognize that right and to not allow people to interfere with it. The government doesn't do anything to provide us with these negative rights. Instead, it recognizes them. And safeguarding those negative rights, I think, is exactly what Paul has in mind when he says in verse 4 of Romans 13, that if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. These negative rights, in my view, stem from our being created in the image of God. So when we infringe on someone else's right to life or liberty or their right to assemble or their right to engage in free speech, we're failing to recognize and treat them as co-image bearers of God. We have these rights because of who we are, God's image bearers, and not because of what the government has provided to us. But again, positive rights are those that are created by the government, not simply recognized by it. Okay, so that's now you have hopefully a better understanding of positive and negative rights, and we can think through what Scripture says about these. In my view, you can disagree, but I think Romans 13 is one of the clearest passages in Scripture dealing with how Christians should interact with the state. And in there we see that protecting individuals from harm due to negative rights violations is the primary role of the state. When you violate those negative rights, the state will, and with God's blessing, step in and bear the sword in response. Now, what it looks like to bear the sword will vary from state to state, but they'll step in and protect those negative rights from being violated. I think we actually see a similar picture in the Old Testament as well. I just looked at the book of Amos, from the entire first couple of chapters of Amos consists of passages like this. So Amos 1:3. Because Damascus has committed 3 crimes, make that 4, I will not revoke my decree of judgment. They ripped through Gilead like threshing sledges with iron teeth. Chapter 1, verse 6. Gaza has deported a whole community and sold them to Edom. 1:9. Tyre has sold a whole community to Edom. They failed to observe a treaty of brotherhood. 1:11. Edom has chased his brother with a sword. He wiped out his allies. Like I said, throughout the first several chapters of Amos, you see all of these kinds of things. And in each instance, we see nations being chastised for what? Well, not for failing to provide some particular right to their individuals. They're being chastised for violating people's negative rights. They're torturing and killing pregnant women. They're stealing, they're murdering, they're engaging, they're forcing people into slavery, etc. If we think back to even to that passage in Acts that I read earlier, when Paul was imprisoned, he knew that his right to liberty had been infringed upon, and he was calling the government to account for that. You failed to protect my right to liberty, and he was calling them to account and seeking and demanding an apology for that. All of this suggests, to me at least, that the primary role for a government is not to provide positive rights, but to instead guarantee our negative rights. Or another way of saying it is, its primary role is to protect us from our negative rights being violated from others and to not violate it directly by the government itself. If that's right, and I think it is, then I think that should carry some weight when it comes to our expectations of what the government should be focusing on primarily. So what does this mean for Christians then? Well, if the primary role for a government is to guarantee negative rights, then the further a government gets away from that role, the more cautious we should be. So at some point, we will, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, I don't know, depending on your perspective, enter into another season of political campaigning. As you listen to ads or see things on TV or read through emails from candidates and they're promising this and that and a whole bunch of different sorts of things, ask yourself, what is the nature of these promises that are being made? The more these hopeful politicians are promising to provide things to you, the more cautious you should be about whether or not that's going to be consistent with a biblical picture, because they're likely diverting further and further from that biblical picture. The more these individuals claim that they are going to remove barriers from you exercising your rights, the more confident you should be that they are promoting a proper role of government. Now, there's a really important corollary to this that we need to address, because it's sometimes, I think, something that Christians will overlook or maybe is misunderstood of how that relates to the political process in general. So don't worry, this is my last point. Point two, the biblical picture suggests that the church and state have distinct roles and areas of authority. When we engage in political discussions, we should do so with the backdrop of what does the Bible say is the primary function of the government, of the state. And whenever we have political discussions with that in the backdrop, we need to remember that there are things the government is called to do that the church is not called to do, and vice versa. There are things that we, the church, are called to do that the government is not. So consider this passage in Matthew. Matthew 22, verses 17 to 22. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now, when you first read this, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? Like, that seems like kind of a harsh response from Jesus. Like, he's aware of their malice, and he kind of lays into them, right? Well, if you look back a few verses further in verse 15, the NIV actually translates verse 15 as, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. But thankfully, because he's a good critical reasoner, Jesus doesn't fall for the trap, right? He's smart enough, he recognizes it, and he calls them out. But instead of just evading the trap, he actually also teaches us something important about the church and the government and how the two relate. So this poll task, like how are they trying to trap Jesus in his words? Well, this very poll tax is what led to an earlier revolt that was led by Judas of Galilee. And so now they come and they ask Jesus, well, should we pay these taxes or not? And in their minds, they're thinking, if Jesus, another Galilean, tells them not to pay it, well, that's not going to go well with the Romans, because the last time a Galilean said don't pay the taxes, it led to a revolt, right? And so they're hoping he would kind of get himself in trouble in that way. But if he says, well, just pay it, well, then that's going to, Jesus is going to lose his credibility with the other Jews, because they hated the tax so much. The patriotic Jews themselves, they hated the tax so much that if he says just to pay it, then he's going to lose his credibility. So he's either going to get in trouble with the government and they'll get rid of him, or he's going to lose credibility with the Jews and they're not going to listen to him anymore. Either way, Jesus is out of their hair and they don't have to worry about him. That's what they're trying to do. But Jesus doesn't just avoid their trap. He makes clear that the idea behind the trap, that there's an incompatibility between loyalty to God and loyalty to government, is wrong. That's what he's exposing. He says, no, listen, it's not one versus the other. He's avoiding their trap or this false dilemma that they've created. In doing so, though, he makes a truly revolutionary statement. When he says, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, what he's saying is that there are two spheres of authority, and what's appropriate for one may or may not be appropriate for the other, but there are two distinct spheres of authority. This truly was, I heard a historian talk about the other day, somebody said, when do you think, what led to the revolutionary moments of history, talking about the American Revolution, the French Revolution, and a bunch of others, and he said, well, if you want to trace it to the very beginning, it was Jesus, whenever he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, because he's setting up a distinction between the government and God. They can be teased apart, and they ought to be. Now, when we think about the role of the government, we need to ask, well, if there are two different roles, well, what are these roles and how should we consider them? I think, as I said earlier, that the Bible presents a picture of a much more limited role for the government, protecting violations of our negative rights, than what is, I'm willing to admit, what is probably commonly held. But I do think that's what the Bible says. And if we take that seriously, that the primary role of the government is not to provide stuff to its citizens, but to protect against our God-given rights being violated, it's natural for many people to wonder and say, well, who's going to look out for the poor and needy in our society? I think that the picture the Bible paints is one where those kinds of works of compassion are primarily within the church's sphere of authority and not the government's. So let's look at another passage in Matthew, chapter 22. So it's a little bit later. Here they are. They're trying to trap him again. So when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So here the Pharisees are trying to take their turn to stump Jesus, but again, he answers their question, he avoids the trap, and he teaches them something important. Jesus's response is to focus on love rather than the many, many regulations that appear throughout the law. In a similar way that he tells them that we can obey the state and God, it's not an either or. Here he's saying God expects us to love both him and our neighbors. So how does that command to love fit within this picture of government that I've outlined? Can we consistently love our neighbor while politically advocating for a government that's not focused on providing stuff, but on protecting against our negative rights being violated? I think the answer is yes. But we have to remember what it means to love our neighbor and what happens whenever the government gets involved in that, in the middle of that picture. When the government takes our money via taxes and then uses that to provide some service to someone else, they're actually removing our ability to express that compassion ourselves, because we can't express compassion and be compelled to do so. You can't be compelled to give money and then call that an act of love, right? It can't be both. Compassion, mercy, love, all of these sorts of things must be freely given. And they can't be freely given if they're compelled by the state. Not even God can coerce us into loving him. If God can't do that, surely the government can't coerce us into loving our neighbor. Whenever the government compels it, it takes it out of a Christian act of love and charity, and it's a different type of category. So I think we do have biblical support for this way of looking at things. I think it's what is in line with Jesus's command to love our neighbor, that we are called, that falls within the church's sphere of authority, and that the government actually can remove our ability from being able to show that love. Now, it might be the case that there are various governmental programs that are good ideas to do nonetheless. Maybe it is good for the government to build some roads and bridges and those kinds of things, or various other sorts of things. There's room for that in what I've said this morning. I do think the more it's the government providing something, the further it gets from that biblical picture, but it could be nonetheless there are really good public policy reasons for some particular program, and it's good for the government to pay for that program via taxation. But it's important to note that we don't conflate that public policy decision or that public policy choice with the fulfillment of our command to love our neighbor. It might be a public good of some sort, but it's just not a Christian act of love. This also means that if we choose to eliminate a particular program, it doesn't mean we are no longer loving our neighbors. Right? If we think back to Jesus's earlier point, we're able to love our neighbor or not, regardless of what public policy choices are there. Recently, in the U.S., Congress passed a law that made some minor adjustments to who is eligible for Medicaid. Basically took it back to where things were a couple of years earlier. And I remember seeing a couple different people post on Facebook, you know, that great place of public discussion and engagement. And there was somebody had posted, they say, you know, how ashamed they were that all of these Christian senators were voting in favor of this bill, and they were you know, how could they be loving? And I just remember thinking, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says that what we need to do is to get together and go have the government elect people to government so they can take our money. Like the Good Samaritan, he didn't go and like tell the government, hey, here's some money and take some from my neighbors. Now you guys go take care of the guy on the road. He just did it directly. That seems to be the biblical picture of how we engage in Christian love. It's direct. So if it's the case that we make a public policy decision, and maybe it's a bad public policy decision, but it could be both a bad one and still not a violation of a Christian act of love, because these are in different spheres of authority, different realms of authority. Lastly, it's worth noting that the more the government takes over these areas of service, that compassion, mercy, those sorts of things, the harder it is for Christians to choose to freely love our neighbors. And it's not just that because, you know, they're doing it and it's, you know, it's a political act instead of a Christian act of love. It's actually, though, the more the government takes on that role, the easier it is for us as Christians to think, we don't have to worry about things. We don't have to worry about the poor. That's the government's job. They're taking care of it for us. We don't have to do it ourselves. And I think that is going to then make it hard for us to fulfill that great commandment from Jesus. And of course, the more the government chooses to do, the more money it needs from taxpayers to accomplish all of those various aims. And the more that money they take in taxes, the less money that we have to choose to directly help out those who are in need. So in closing, I know it's not overly common to talk about politics and the government in the church, but I do hope what we've worked through today helps you have a different sort of a framework to filter through your own political decisions that you're making. And I hope it's a way that helps you to engage in politics in a way that is more consistent with the Bible. With that, let's close in prayer.